reads 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Well, from our text this morning, my title is, What Are You Looking Forward To? I recognize the possible grammar problem in ending your sentence with a preposition, but to what are you looking forward lacks the punch of what are you looking forward to. So English teachers, old and young, if you violate the principle, knowing that you're violating the principle is not a violation of the principle. And I bet all you kids will remember the title at lunchtime when your parents ask you, what are you looking forward to? 1 Thessalonians is largely a letter of commendation from Pastor Paul to his beloved believers in the local church at Thessalonica, which he founded along with Silas and Timothy in Acts chapter 17. The letter is full of exhortation and praise for their mature and developing faith, but there is almost no correction and certainly no rebuke to be found in this letter. Paul tells them in verse 7 that they became a model church, imitating Paul and the others as they modeled Christian life for the Thessalonians. Though their time in Thessalonica had been short, a few weeks, perhaps a few months, the impact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had there was deep and wide. And St. Paul was pleased, relieved, and encouraged that the Thessalonians bore up and even thrived under serious persecution, despite the apparent lack of experienced Christian leaders. You remember from perhaps the first sermon that we preached in this series, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were sort of hustled out of town after a short period of time. Again, some say weeks, some say months, but it was not a very long period of time. And yet, by the time he writes this letter, a few months or a few, maybe a year, year and a half later, everybody is thriving at Thessalonica. They're a model church. They're bearing up under and even growing and thriving under persecution. So we've preached through most of chapter 1 so far, but before we depart for an examination of Paul's ministry, which is what comprises most of chapter 2, I want to look at this last verse, verse 10 of chapter 1. Another commendation for the Thessalonian church, and perhaps the most telling commendation of all those given in chapter 1. This really starts in verse 9, even though we only read verse 10 this morning. But it starts in verse 9. They turned to God and from idols to serve the true and living God. This is further evidence of their election. It's a commendation how they had turned from idols and to God. And it says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So you can hear it there. They were serving God, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven, eagerly awaiting Jesus' return and the coming of a new and a glorious age, the full and immediate presence of God with us in glory forever. They were waiting for Jesus to return, their sure hope as believers. They were not waiting or looking forward to material blessings. They were not waiting for health and wealth and homes and properties. They were not waiting for marriage and sons and daughters and grandchildren or position or ministry or political power or achievement. Jesus is what they were waiting for. They were waiting for Jesus Christ to return, looking forward to eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious return, his glorious rule, his glorious kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, his glorious presence along with the unfiltered glory of God, and his glorious worship in eternity, where we will be fulfilled by fully realizing our true creation purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in our perfected bodies, in a perfected state, and in a perfected environment where there is no sin, no mourning, no crying, no loss, no pain, and no fear. That's what they were looking forward to. Only joy unspeakable and full of glory forever, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord," exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. That was their sure hope, and it is our sure hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our guaranteed hope, guaranteed by the unbreakable promise of the word of Almighty God, and enjoyed even now in part by the deposit of God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. I'm emphasizing this morning because we tend to settle for less. We tend to look forward to the things of this world. May we never settle for less than the glorious glory that awaits us, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to deal with the necessary along the way. God has work for us to do in this world. He has good works prepared in advance for us to do in this world. The good work of your education, the good work of your career, the good work of making new families in marriage and raising children and buying homes and all that stuff. It's all good. It's all God's work. It's all God's gift for us, his people. But those things are not our hope. They're not our ultimate delight. They are not our fundamental thing that we are eagerly awaiting and eagerly looking forward to. In all these necessary and enjoyable things, we look past them and we look ultimately forward to the fulfillment of all things in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullest and glorious worship of God in eternity forever. Like our Thessalonian friends, it is our hope. And further, it is strong, perhaps the strongest evidence of our election unto salvation, that we look forward to these things and not merely the things of this world. It is good evidence and good assurance of the truth of our confession, Jesus Lord, if we're looking forward to Jesus coming in eternal glory. So point number one, waiting for Jesus. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a core and critical doctrine for all Christians of all time. It is taught all over the Holy Scriptures. Without it, without the second coming of Jesus, if it's not true, if there is no second coming of Jesus Christ, then Christianity is false. If it's not true, if there is no second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is baseless and we have been deceived and wasted our lives on a lie. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels told the disciples, "This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus himself taught his disciples about the end time, saying, "People will see the Son of Man," Jesus Christ, "coming in a cloud with power and great glory." St. Paul deals with this extensively in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll be hearing a lot about that chapter in the next few sermons. But he concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with this crescendo, verse 52. "We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory." And of course, most of the book of Revelation addresses this point of the second coming of Jesus Christ and his glorious rule. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he himself will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And continuing on in chapter 22, "They will see his face," God's face, "and his name will be on their foreheads. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is taught all over the scriptures. This is not some minor, obscure, vague doctrine puffed up into something. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is our core hope as Christians. And it is what is coming. It's a sure hope and a sure coming. This is what awaits us, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we are, or at least should be, looking forward to. Eagerly looking forward to it, along with the Thessalonians. The coming of God, the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, from heaven for the renewal of all things and the glory of our Lord God with us. Our text says we wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus Christ is now in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, Ephesians 1:21. He is at the throne of God, interceding for us and on our behalf, Romans 8:34. He is glorified even now in glory. And so this should cause us to inquire, to ask, how did he get there? How did he get to heaven? We're waiting for him to come from heaven. How did he get there? We know that there was a time where he was not in heaven. He was here with us on earth for what counts for us anyway to be a long time, 33 years or so. There is no serious doubt or debate that Jesus lived, that he ministered, and that he died by crucifixion. And Mr. Jaw gave you this evidence on Good Friday. All serious historians agree, at least up to that point. But on top of this, and as I followed up on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would do before he was crucified or even before he was persecuted and arrested. This, too, is supported by strong, even overwhelming evidence. You see, Christianity deals in reality. It deals in fact. It is not the stuff of myth or of legend. And I'm going to attempt to convince you this morning that the reality of his second coming is every bit as real as his resurrection. It's every bit as real as his incarnation. It's as though it has already happened. That's how sure and how real it is. But let's look at this resurrection. First, it's declared the word of God, infallible and inerrant, always the best evidence on any point. Second, the resurrection is attested to by many eyewitnesses. Mary and the other blessed women who saw the risen Lord Jesus in the garden. It's in John chapter 20. Peter and John who saw the empty tomb and the stone rolled away and the burial clothes folded there. James, the apostles, St. Paul, and more than 500 believers, most of whom were still alive when St. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians. And St. Paul was saying, this is not a matter of debate. You can ask around. There are lots of people who know and lots of people who saw. And as St. Paul said to King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, none of this was done in a corner. It's not some obscure thing that hundreds of years later in history, some people asserted as a reality. Everybody who was there in Jerusalem, this is the main event happening in Jerusalem. Everybody was there. Everybody saw him arrested. Everybody saw him crucified. The crowds chanted for him to be crucified. And these people, the apostles, the women, more than 500 others, say they saw him alive, risen from the dead after that fact and glorified. Many of the contemporaneous eyewitnesses to this, many of these same people who I just mentioned to you, sealed the truth of their testimony with the blood of their martyrdom. They died for proclaiming what they saw, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he lived and died a sacrificial death on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again in fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures, which are the very word of God and foretold ahead of time that he would live and he would die and he would rise again. This is powerful evidence of the reality. Beyond that, he ascended into heaven. So I said he did not stay in the tomb. He arose. That's why it was empty. But he did not stay on this earth either. In a certain sense, he arose from here as well, like he arose from the tomb. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. Jesus presented himself to the 12. He gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive, verse 3 tells us. He stayed with them for 40 days or so. And then he was taken up before their very eyes, verse 9. They are attesting to the reality. We were there and we saw it. This is eyewitness testimony from the apostles that Jesus ascended into heaven. Luke 24, verse 50 also records that while Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. And the same thing recorded by Mark in chapter 16 and verse 19. So if you want to know why we await his coming from heaven, it's because that is where Jesus is now. And what is he doing there? He is not resting and recovering from his difficult crucifixion. No, he is there now ruling and reigning. As he told his disciples, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28. He is there interceding for us, standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He is there awaiting the fullness of time for triune God to finish his work of saving the elect. And then he will come, and he will come personally, and he will come physically, and he will come in glory with eyes like blazing fire and a two-edged sword in his hand to usher in the final age. And we will see him as he is. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Yeah, we saw him before, cloaked in flesh, cloaked in the weakness of man. But we'll see him as he is, full of power, full of glory, for he is very God. This coming again in glory is part of the redemption arc of history. It's part of the redemption story, really, of every individual Christian. Now, we tend to look at events in isolation. It's part of our sort of very limited lifespan and our very small view. Think of an ant. The ant thinks that his nest, or maybe your house, is the whole universe. He thinks that the few days of his life are like an age, an epoch, right? The ant cannot conceive of the vastness of the universe, nor the ages of time or eternity. And I want to tell you, neither can we. In fact, we are a lot closer to the ant view than to the God view. But triune God sees it all in one view. The end from the beginning, it says in his scripture. And so we have to look at it from that perspective to see how these things all flow together. These are not isolated events in history, though they may take place thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of years apart. They all flow together. Creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, each as sure as the other. You've got to see them together, for they are our sure hope. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew before all creation how it would unfold. And so God made a glorious plan, again, from before all creation, to display and to magnify his glory by the saving of some whom he chose in sovereign love before all time. This is clearly taught in Ephesians 1, verse 4. God would go ahead and create a glorious and splendid creation, and it was all very good. Man would sin in rebellion and be, in a way, excommunicated, expelled from that garden, for God is too holy to dwell with sin. Habakkuk 1:13. If sin is in the presence of God, his holiness, his wrath arises and strikes out and destroys sin. So man was expelled from that good garden, somewhat as a punishment, but also for his own protection. This rebellion, this sin against God that caused his expulsion, twisted man's very good nature and warped him with a sin nature, such that every man and every woman thereafter would be born with this sin nature. And because of that sin nature, would then go on to sin. Romans 3:23 simply means to disobey God and to rebel against God's revealed will. And thus, like our first parents, we were excluded from God's presence, excluded by nature, and then also excluded by our behavior. Genesis 3:23 tells you how they were expelled from the garden, and God said, you can't come back this way again. It's very difficult very difficult news for man. But God is great in love and rich in mercy, as Ephesians 2:4 tells us. And so he made a way for man to be restored to glory. And he made one way. God the Son became man, took on flesh. That's what this means, John 1:1-14. He was without, God the Son, was without this twisted nature of man. He's divine, so he didn't have our twisted nature. He lived a sinless life. He was not compelled to go forward and sin like us because he's not twisted with the sin nature. He was like us in every other way, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He suffered every weakness that we suffered. And you see if you read your Gospels, Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry, right? Jesus had all the same problems, weaknesses, infirmities, and temptations as we have. And yet, he never sinned, for he is perfectly holy God. And then he went to the terrible and yet for us wonderful cross to bear all the sin punishment that we deserved. He bore the wrath of God for our sin, and he could bear it all. He stood as our representative, as a real man, a real tired, hungry, weak, subject to temptation man. He went there as a real man, as our representative. And yet, he went there also as our sufficiency, for he was both fully God and fully man. Infinite God, to be able to pay the infinite price for our infinite sin, which we finite beings could never pay. This is simply the atonement. God put a representative, God the Son, in our place to pay for or to atone for us. And John 3:16, you know the verse, very famous, describes it. And in his goodness, so God achieved this salvation for us in and through the sacrifice and life of Jesus Christ. And in God's goodness, he offers this salvation, this atonement to us by and through Jesus Christ. He offers it to everybody, John 3:16. He so loves the world. He offers it by grace, Ephesians 2:8. That means it's his love gift to us. You don't have to go and earn it. It is to be received by faith, the open hand of faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You don't have to go work for it. You don't have to go live in a certain moral way to deserve it. This is not some social credit or point system or anything like that. It's a God's gift of free grace to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's what it says behind me in Latin. A faith that unites me to Jesus Christ, partakes of his salvation, and gains his righteousness for me, to the point that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what Romans 3:21 means when it says a righteousness from God. It's really the righteousness of God from God for us, so that we can be made righteous, so that we can dwell in the presence of God. It's been called in the past an alien righteousness. Alien doesn't mean little green men from Mars. It simply means foreign or outside of me. We don't have any righteousness in us. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags. All our attempts at righteousness in our own strength will ultimately fail. But God brings this outside righteousness, this alien righteousness, and clothes me with it. God moves in history. So I've only talked about this salvation as an available thing, but then God moves in history to cause someone to speak this gospel good news to me, that yeah, you're a sinner, but you can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He causes someone to bring it to me. Then he moves in my heart by his Holy Spirit to regenerate me, to make me alive again. This is what we mean when we say born again. And to make me alive, so what? So that I can respond in faith to his salvation offer, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And he guarantees me that my cry of faith from this new heart, from this new spirit that he has put in me, that my cry of faith will be effective. For he says, the great verse, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I call on the name of the Lord because God has moved in me to change me, to make me take out that bad way and put in that a new good nature. And now I belong to Jesus. And as that song says, Jesus belongs to me eternally. I am now a new creation, the Bible says, and I can do what the Thessalonians did, turn to God from idols. Chapter 1, verse 9. This is simply speaking about repentance, metanoia, repentance, turning from the bad to the good, from my sin and to God. To say no to sin and yes to righteousness, as the Bible puts it elsewhere, to live a new holy life serving God who saved me. And then, because of that work that God did in me, then I can look forward to that great and awesome day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the judgment day, to the renewal of all things, to the last stage, the ultimate stage, the top of the pyramid of all creation, the final stage, which is the total rule of God, actively, immediately, and presently over all things forever in glory. The Bible calls it elsewhere the fulfillment of all things. That's what these Thessalonians are so excited about. That's what they're eagerly awaiting, expectantly awaiting, because they know that it's coming. Waiting for the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the Son from heaven, to return and bring with him that age. See, I started out this section by telling you history is not a series of isolated events. For you poor history students in junior high and high school, don't try to remember all the little names and dates. It's trying to tell you a story, a broader story with a broader picture. The same thing is true in our salvation history. It's not a series of isolated events. It's a single, though very long, arc. Creation, fall, redemption, atonement, and glorification. These are all part of the same architecture. Thousands of years, perhaps millions of years of time, from eternity past to eternity future. And we are only part way through that arc. Great things have already happened for us. Christ died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. All those things already happened in time, in the past. These are great things. But even greater things are still to come. For he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. We will be raised up from the grave, or even perhaps from this life if he comes soon enough, raised up to dwell with him, to rule and to reign with him, and to marvel at and worship him in the splendor of his holiness. Unfiltered, unlimited, uninterrupted, a glory in the presence of glorious God. It's coming. This great transformation is coming. Just as sure as those things that already happened, this coming is sure. And in fact, we are already being transformed and prepared for it. For the Bible tells us he's changing us from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:29. See, we're here in this world. And like that ant that lives in your house, we start to think practically that this world is all that there is. But it is not all that there is. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 20, tells us, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is over there, not here. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring all things under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Pastor Matthew said, spirit-engineered body, capable, fit for worship eternally in the presence of God. In the direct presence of Almighty and all-glorious God. It is sure and it is certain to come. God says it's coming, and all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, breathed out by God, and it is as sure as God is, the things that the Scripture tell us will be. This glorious presence of God is the unalterable destination of those who have received his offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the path that we're on to the celestial city, if we can borrow from the 9 a.m. Sunday school hour. In light of that understanding, in light of that reality, of course, our Thessalonians are excited about it. They are eagerly awaiting it, just as the other, we're told this of other churches, the church at Philippi, the Corinthian church with all their problems, eagerly looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Even churches today in Davis or Madubani or Orlando or Temple, Texas, or wherever else there is a true church of God, we are waiting for, eagerly waiting for, expectantly awaiting this glorious return of Jesus Christ. It is the hope of every Christian. Listen to St. Paul. He's going to burst with joy over the coming of the Lord in his letter to Titus. Titus is one of his associate pastors, if you want to call him that. And he's writing this letter to Titus about how Titus is supposed to minister in all these places that Titus goes. And listen to how he talks about it. It's just the same thing as he does here. Titus written much later in life, but it's just the same thing as he does here. First, he says what's already happened, Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. Now, that's parallel to verse 9 of our text, right? They turned to God and from idols. So he's saying this has already happened, and then here we go. Paul's hope is the same, and he writes this to Titus, to live holy lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. It's not just for the Thessalonian church. It's not just for St. Paul. It's for you and it's for me to have the same hope and to eagerly await it, to look forward to it. This is Paul's hope. This is what he taught the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians and everybody else. It's what he's telling Titus and others to preach all over. And it's the same thing we preach and teach now, because it hasn't changed. The same gospel of God given by the Lord Jesus Christ to Pastor Paul and Pastor Peter and the rest of them, and handed down to Pastor Titus and to Pastor Timothy and through the ages and even to us. Our gospel is the same, and our hope is the same, the blessed and certain and sure hope of the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to renew all things and usher in glory. So what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for this coming, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ in eternal glory? Can you wait for it? Can you even look forward to it? Or do you dread the coming of the Lord and his glory? Try to turn your eyes away from it. Try to deny it. Try not to think about it. See, the truth is you can only look forward to that great and glorious and terrible day if you are in the Lord, if you are in Christ, if you have confessed in your heart and with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. John 3:18 tells us about it. You can only look forward to this if you are united to him by faith. If that's not true for you, then this day of the Lord, which is surely coming, certainly coming, just as all the things that happened before happened, this is just as sure. If you're not in Christ, then the day of the Lord is only dread for you. All you have to look forward to eternally is a fearful expectation of judgment, of eternal death. For just as the people of the Lord will go unto glory and unto eternal life in the blessed presence of God to worship him and enjoy him forever, so those who have rejected his offer of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ will go to eternal punishment. This is not my idea. Jesus Christ said it himself, Matthew 25:46. If you cannot look forward to his coming in glory because you have not trusted in him, there is a simple remedy. Trust in him. Do it. Do it today. I urge you to trust in him today. For now is the time of salvation, the Bible tells us. When that day comes, that's not the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. The Bible tells us today is the day of the Lord, while his mercy may still be found. On that day is judgment. Either you already confessed Christ and you'll go to glory, or you didn't and you'll go to eternal shame, eternal punishment, and eternal hell. But today, you can still trust in Jesus Christ. You can still be saved. His mercy can still be found. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Pastor Matthew would say, don't wait for mañana to do it. Mañana may not come. Today is here, and today is all you have. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Now, I know it seems like the world will go on forever and ever. It's gone on for a really, really long time, even since the time Jesus ascended into heaven. It's been a couple of thousand years now. But Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You're not going to see it coming, in other words. It's going to sneak up on you. The time to prepare is not when you see it coming. The time to prepare is now, because you don't know when it's coming. And don't be distracted by looking forward to the shiny things of this world, literally and figuratively. Silver and gold, money and power, hearth and home, the pleasures of sin for a season. Those things will not last. They will not abide eternally. In fact, St. Peter will tell us it's all going to burn up. I'll read that verse in a moment. You cannot take those things with you into glory, and you cannot enjoy them for long, even while you're here. 50 or 60 or even 100 years is a drop in the bucket. It's not even a drop in the bucket when compared with eternity. What awaits us is eternal ecstasy and glory, or eternal agony and shame. And your achievements and your possessions, however good those things are for you in this world, they will do you no good on that judgment day. They are simply not relevant to the question. The question is, do you have that alien righteousness? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you received God's gracious offer of salvation by faith or not? That's the only dividing line that's going to matter on that day. All those things won't matter. 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the very elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Your banknotes or your digital 401k balance, your house, the monuments built, the lot, it's all going to burn up, even past the elemental stage. Verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. So don't worry about those things. They're fine for now. But don't hope in those things. Don't make that your hope. Don't look forward to those things. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus, and then you can be like St. Paul and St. Peter and Titus and the Thessalonians and the Philippians and all God's people, saying, but we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in keeping with his promise. Whose promise? God's promise. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the word for unbelievers. What about you, Christian? What's the word for you? Well, make sure you are looking forward to our blessed and certain hope. Make sure you are eagerly looking forward to it. Make sure you are expectantly looking forward to it. Don't doubt it. It's going to happen. It is certain to happen. Make sure that you are joyfully looking forward to it. For whatever we have, and we have some pretty good stuff here, including one another, but whatever we have, it is better by far to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. So if you look around and say, my life is so great, and I'm a little worried about this day of the Lord, and I'm a little worried that I'm going to lose all these things, don't worry. This is nothing compared to the glory that is coming. Don't settle for the table scraps that this world has to offer, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. And don't despair when you don't get the things that you want in this life. I hope you get all the things. I have a lot of the things. They're nice things to have. But don't despair if you don't get those things or you don't get them right away and on your timeline. You're not married. You're not having the baby, or you're not having the right kind you want, or on the timeline that you want. You're not living in the dream house. You don't have the dream job. You don't have the dreamy husband, or whatever it is. Well, I hope you get it all. But I'm telling you, you already have better things now, and you have even better things to look forward to. So look up, look beyond, look to the city whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. What do you have? What do you have that's better than the husband in the dream house and all of that? Well, we have Christ. We have God. I am his and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. We have a sure hope in a future. I am going to him forever in glory and in joy, and that right soon, if you understand eternity. You have trials? Yeah, we all have trials. They're not enjoyable, but you say, no problem. I rejoice over my definite destiny and my sure hope, eternal glory with God. We prayed for a lot of sick people this morning, for those who have cancer or have surgeries upcoming, face the prospect of ill health or death. I say, even from death, you have nothing to fear if you are in Christ. Death is simply a portal to the blessed presence of God to await that final day. Instead of awaiting it here, we await it over there in Abraham's bosom, as Jesus says in Luke 16:22. So we can rejoice even in trials, even in ill health, even on the doorstep of death, for we see and hope beyond this short life. Never trade eternal glory for the pittance that this world has to offer you. And never lose the joy of the Lord over the light and momentary troubles that we experience in this life. For you are destined for glory. 100 years will be nothing compared to the 1,000, to the 1,000,000, to the 1,000,000,000, to the infinite years that we have in eternal joy in the presence of eternal God. As St. Paul will later tell these blessed Thessalonians in chapter 5, we do not know the days or the times. We don't know when this day is coming, and we don't have to know. We don't have to worry about it. Scheduling is not part of our assignment here. No, we know this. He's coming. We know this. He's coming soon. We know this. He's coming for certain. Let us remember that, and let us look forward to it eagerly. Let us wait in anticipation, anticipating glory, eternal glory with God. It is our blessed hope. It is a mark of our election, this new life, this turning to God from idols and living to serve our new master Jesus with our holy life, but also this waiting, this eager, expectant, and joyful waiting, waiting for God the Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Trust in him, wait for him, and see him come, and then go to glory with him forever. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and for the blessed hope, for the clear revelation of your scriptures, of your word, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that we will go to glory if we are in him. Lord, there are people here who don't know you, and I pray, oh God, that they would know you and know you savingly. You have spoken this word for them this morning. Move in their hearts by your Spirit to give them a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, and cause them to call upon the name of the Lord with the great confidence of your great promise in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Save and be glorified and bring that blessed and sure hope, the coming of Jesus Christ and eternal glory. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.